Once again, good morning to all of you that are here in person. Welcome to those of you listening on the radio or later on the recording also. We have finally arrived at the end of the book of Joel, and so we will now officially be two complete books into the minor prophets. And so here in just a moment, I'll read Joel 3, and then we will pray after that. So with me, if you'll turn to Joel 3, and as usual, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land, and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them. I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and the water from the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll take a look at it. God, we thank you for this journey through the minor prophets, this journey through the book of Joel. Now, God, I pray that you will bless the reading of your word. It will change our hearts and our minds and form us and shape us. And God, now I pray that you will help me to preach your word and that it will be received as it should be received. Lord, we ask all these things in your name, knowing that you are faithful and true. Amen. As we've been looking at the book of Joel, our sort of organizing principle has been the day of the Lord. As we looked at the first chapter, it was the day of the Lord that was. And as we looked at chapter 2, it was the day of the Lord that is, or at least nearly is. And as we move into chapter 3, we begin to look at the day of the Lord that will be, or the day of the Lord that is to come. And right off the bat, there's sort of two problems that we have to address before we really look at the text itself. The first one is the problem of chronology, and the second is the problem of interpretation, or how is it being used in a prophetic sense here. In other words, we need to understand Joel's audience and aim, if you will, with chapter 3. And so addressing the problem of chronology here, I don't want you to think that just because he says, "For behold, in those days and at that time," that this sort of immediately follows on from the end of chapter 2. There's actually not really any intention there with that phrase to indicate that as we get to the end of chapter 2, if you remember from last week, and the outpouring of the Spirit, that chapter 3 sort of immediately follows on in a chronological sense. Indeed, there's sort of a hard break there. He's moved into another topic, if you will, the judgment of the nations. And so rather than indicating a timeline, when he says, "For behold, in those days," what he means is, "In the day that the Lord judges," would be another way to put that. Not a translation, but an understanding of what's going on in chapter 3. That he has actually sort of shifted gears, if you will, to another idea of the day of the Lord there. And also, it's not that he's saying that he will restore the fortunes of Judah as though their economy was bad and he needs to sort of raise up their economy and get the GDP a little bit better there in Judah and Jerusalem. But rather, the phrase there is used almost exclusively, not quite exclusively, but almost exclusively when God talks about bringing people back out of captivity. It's actually another indication that what Joel, the prophet, is writing down here or spoken here, and what God is saying in chapter 3 is something that from his audience's standpoint is in the future significantly for them, and as I'll argue here in a minute, even in the future from our perspective also. So it's the day in which the Lord moves to judge and indeed to save his people. And Joel's purpose here is to talk about this future day of the Lord, the day of the Lord that will come, and to sort of expand, to fully expand the minor prophet's court case, that it's not just against Judah and Jerusalem, but indeed now encompasses the whole world, all the nations that surround Judah and Jerusalem. It is a promise that God has not forgotten his people, that he would hear them when they cry out from wherever they may be taken out of the land, that he would hear their cry, that he would come to their aid, and indeed there would be a hopeful day where God would vindicate the faith of his people. Which, if you ask me what's sort of the major theme of chapter 3, that's it. That the day of the Lord is the day of vindication for God's people. And so with that, that's sort of the challenge of the chronology. How do we think of it in terms of prophetic usage, though? Because I don't want you to think that Joel's original audience would have looked at this and they'd have thought, well, that doesn't mean anything to me. But indeed, it did mean something to his people. As I said, it is the promise that God would gather them back up from captivity, that indeed he would fulfill Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the first temple, that when God's people, though scattered about, when they turn to him with all their hearts, and when they cry out to him, that he would hear them and rescue them. And so it did have that meaning to them that there would be a return from captivity, that God would bring his covenant community out of the places to which they had been carried because of the oppressing nations around them. But indeed, it also has a meaning, I would say, beyond that, because if you read the text, this certainly isn't fulfilled in the return from the exile. That while there's that element there, as God talks about judging the nations, it quickly expands beyond just sort of the immediate oppressors of Judah and Jerusalem. That indeed God is talking about a judgment here that extends, I would argue, globally to all the nations. And when he talks about the covenant community there at the end in verses 17 through 21, we see that it really is a community that has become perfected. It is a community that dwells securely from all threats. And that is certainly not something that was fulfilled in the return from the exile. That indeed, that element of this awaits a future day. So how do we think about this? How do we reconcile these two ideas, this idea of prophetic usage that is fulfilled in the return from exile under Ezra and Nehemiah, but also still awaits a more fuller day? Because I'm sort of married to these two ideas that this was a message to Joel's listeners and to their children and their children's children who would return from exile, but also that it is looking forward to a final day of the Lord. And that's where the reason we've had this sort of long aside here is one sort of interpretive principle that we have to keep in mind as we look at biblical prophecy is that very often with the prophets, especially I'll say in the minor prophets, but prophets in general, it's not necessarily about predicting a specific event, although certainly that does occur. But indeed, it's not sort of a first fulfillment, second fulfillment, but Joel's whole point in this book is to speak about the day of the Lord. And even as he speaks prophetically about the day of the Lord, he's speaking something about that theme. He's elaborating on the idea of the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? And so whether he's talking about it in the past, I think if Joel were standing here in the pulpit today and we were to ask him, well, were the locusts the day of the Lord? He'd say, yes, absolutely. Okay, well, what about the invasion? Was that some sort of second day of the Lord? And he'd say, no, that's also the day of the Lord. And if you were to ask him what's going on in chapter 3 with first the return from exile that occurs, again, Ezra, Nehemiah's time frame, but also this greater day of the Lord, this future day of the Lord. He would say, no, that's all the day of the Lord. That what he is speaking about, he is elaborating on that theme. That the day of the Lord is the day when the Lord moves to save his people, to judge the wicked, to vindicate the faith of the covenant community. That indeed the day of the Lord is not a singular event, and while there might be lesser and greater fulfillments, it's not a singular event, but simply God moving on behalf of his people who trust in him to both save and to judge. And that's what we see here in chapter 3. That's the way it can be fulfilled both in Ezra and Nehemiah's time as the people return from exile, but how we also see these same types of words, the same language echoed by John in Revelation as he picks up Joel's theme of the day of the Lord in the book of Revelation. And so that's how we'll kind of be looking at this morning. Not that Joel is a magic eight ball, and if we shake our Bibles enough and then open it up, it's going to speak some sort of future prophecy to us. But rather, Joel is having a conversation, a prophetic one for sure, but a conversation with us about who God is, what the idea of God moving on behalf of his people to vindicate his people is. And I think what you'll find is if you keep this sort of interpretive idea in the back of your mind, it helps us a great deal as we read the New Testament also. Because very frequently as we read the New Testament, we'll come across usage of the Old Testament there and we'll think, well, that seems kind of strange. That doesn't seem like how that was used in the Old Testament. And very often what it is the New Testament authors, they're not ripping a verse out of context. They're picking up the theme that the Old Testament author has spoken about and elaborating on it. Peter does it, indeed, as we looked at with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at the end of Joel chapter 2, and where he picks up that same theme in his Pentecostal sermon. And also John in the book of Revelation is going to do the same thing with the day of the judgment on the nations. And so with that, let's go ahead and in earnest here look at the text of Joel chapter 3. And it's remarkable to me, as I told you when we first started looking at Joel in just three short chapters, he takes us from Deuteronomy all the way to the end of all things. If I'm going to vote on who's maybe the most efficient author in the entirety of the Bible, I don't know if I'm going to vote for Joel. There's a couple of books that are a wee bit shorter, but Joel covers a lot of ground in three very short chapters. And so the first thing that I think Joel wants us to see here as he looks at, I'll say, the final day of the Lord, and there's sort of two ways you can put down this first point, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. It's either the perfect justice of the Lord, or if you prefer something a little wittier, it's the great reversal. Either the perfect justice of the Lord or the great reversal. And where Joel began with, in chapter 1, with judgment on God's people, he shows that the ultimate direction of redemptive history is the vindication of our faith. That it's the vindication of the covenant community's faith in the God who watches over them. That although certainly he brings judgment upon them to refine them, that in the final day of the Lord, it will be us who stands there and whose faith is vindicated and not the wicked. That God shows himself to be the guardian of his people. And here, as we see in verses 1 through 8, indeed, God sees an attack on his people as an attack on himself. That is, the author here, is in speaking as God here, he reflects on how Tyre and Sidon and Philistia, how they've sold Judah and Jerusalem, the people of Judah and Jerusalem, into slavery. How they've sold them to nations, in this case the Greeks, that would take them far away from their homeland. Then indeed, how they've parceled out or divided up God's land. How they've stolen the silver and gold implements out of the temple. How they've taken from the people of Judah and Jerusalem. They've taken from the community. And God sees that not simply as an attack on his people, but as an attack on himself. We see this same idea echoed as Jesus speaks to Saul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? And he doesn't say the church, but why are you persecuting me? That God sees an attack on his people, indeed, as an attack on himself. And there's really sort of two main ideas here in our text that God is arguing about. That he's saying you've usurped my authority. That you've taken the land, that you've taken the silver and gold, you've stolen what is mine. It might have been in the hands of my people, but it was mine, and you have taken it. And the second thing that he addresses is the dehumanizing of his people, how they've been scattered, how they've been taken out of the land that was theirs and scattered about, and how they've been sold to another nation. And indeed, this same idea of the stealing of what is God's and the dehumanizing of the people, it'll be picked up in Obadiah. It'll be picked up in Nahum. It's a consistent theme across the entirety of the minor prophets, this cry of God against the evilness of the nations. And indeed, especially here, we see just how cheaply these nations viewed human life. And it might not mean anything to us, but if you'll look with me here, it talks about scattered them among the nations, divided up my land. That's the end of verse 2. Verse 3, they've cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. The reason he addresses only boys and girls, the young there, is because he's saying you killed everyone else and then you took the very young and sold them for a cheap price. Although it's somewhat removed from us now, the meaning there behind that expression is that it's not only that you viewed people as a commodity, but that they weren't even an expensive commodity. They were something for you to roll the dice over and then sell for just enough money maybe to go get a drink. And so God looks at the sins of the nations and cries out against them because they have struck his people, because they have stolen what is his, because they have dehumanized other people. And God sees no possible justification for this. That's actually what's going on in verse 4. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon and the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? He's making the statement that there is no argument that you can make before me for your sins that will justify them. That indeed, God is the enemy of the expedient. He's the enemy of the convenient. He's the enemy of those that would justify horrible means as an appeal to the end that they produce. That indeed, he's saying the ends does not justify the means in this case. That you have taken what is mine, you have treated people as property and cheap property as that, denied indeed their humanity, and so you will be punished. In other words, presents himself as the God who argues against the cold logic of our world. But the beauty here, the reason I title this sort of the perfect justice of God, is how he responds to it. If you notice, in these first 8 verses, he talks about the people of Judah and Jerusalem have been sold into slavery. And there's a beautiful sort of symmetry to this, if you can think of it that way. The Israelites, Judah and Jerusalem, they were mountain dwellers. And I think one of the reasons that he singles out Tyre and Sidon in the regions of Philistia and singles out the Greeks is because he's saying, you've taken my people who dwelled in mountains and sold them to a sea people in the west who carried them far away. And so I will take that and turn that back on your head. There's sort of the extended dialogue in verses 6 and 7 and 8 where he talks about, I will take you and put you into the hand of Judah and Jerusalem, and you will be sold to the Sabaeans. And again, it's sort of all lost on us. But what he's saying is, you who are sea peoples, Tyre and Sidon and Philistia, who live on the sea, who travel about in boats, will be sold by a mountain people to desert dwellers in the east. And it's not the point that this exactly needs to happen in order to fulfill it. He's making a point about God's justice, that his justice fits the crimes of those who have stolen from him, who have dehumanized other people. In other words, he's making the point that God's justice is perfect justice. Not that, you know, necessarily so many people from Sidon have to be sold into slavery to balance out some type of equation, but rather the point that God's justice is in fact perfect. And that's actually the point I think that Joel is making here about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, when God moves to save and vindicate his people, is a day of perfect justice, something that this world has not experienced. And I think John in Revelation picks up this exact same theme, not echoing the exact words here of turning back and selling others into slavery, but in Revelation 20, verse 12, he says this, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." Then indeed, he picks up this same theme that in the day of the Lord, it will be a day of perfect justice. That God is not going to smite people as an angry God just to smite them, but indeed, actual, real, unarguable justice will come, that the punishment, if you will fit the crime. Not that the punishment has to be symmetrical, is the way Joel presents it here, but the symmetry of his presentation is to demonstrate the perfection of God's justice. And it will be a sort of justice that nobody in the final day can argue about. Just as we confess in that confession of truth earlier, that those who stand before God, whose wrath, when he pours out his wrath upon them, will be forced to recognize that they stand justly condemned before him. They'll be forced to recognize that the punishment being meted out upon them is in fact true and correct. And the reverse of that is true for those of us who are found in Christ also. That as his spotless record is imputed to us, we will be forced, no matter what we think of ourselves, to recognize that as we stand in Christ, so too we stand not in God's wrath, but indeed in his love. That in that moment, no matter how badly you have thought about yourself in this life, you will in that moment be forced to recognize that Christ died for you and you now stand perfected because of him. And so I think that's the first thing that Joel shows us here out of this is God's perfect justice, or if you will, the great reversal. But he shows us more than just God's perfect justice. This is where we move into sort of the next section there. And it's probably in your Bible, the section set off kind of like poetry. It probably looks a little bit like the Psalms there, beginning in verse 9. And we'll move sort of verse 9 through verse 16 there, although it really begins in verse 2. I will gather the nations and I will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, or the valley of decision, would just simply be another way to say that. And I think that if you want, in verses 9 through 16, this is really the entirety of the book of Revelation, that Joel sort of packs in here in these handful of verses what we see elaborated on for sure. I'm not arguing that there's not more elaboration in the book of Revelation, but I think that what we see here is Joel's vision of the final day of the Lord. And he hits, I'll say, all the important elements here. And if you spend any time talking to me about Revelation, you'll know that I have what would be described as a very simplified diagram of the end times. It really only takes me about that much space on a chalkboard to draw it. That indeed it's not overly elaborate, but indeed that Christ comes back, that we are living in the millennium now, if you will, taken not as a literal thousand years, but as the church age, if you will, that Christ returns, and at that time is the resurrection of the dead. At that time is the final battle, and at that time is the great and final judgment that we see. And Lord willing, one of these days we will be bold and we will go through Revelation, but that day is not today. Today we are in Joel 3. So with that, though, our second point, the second thing that I think he wants us to see about the day of the Lord, as he wants to elaborate on this theme, is that it's God's judgment is certain. God's judgment is certain. Or again, if you want a more clever title, when a battle really isn't a battle. And the reason I say that is this begins very clearly with a call to battle. God says, I'm going to gather the nations, and I'm going to gather the nations for what they have done. Indeed, God really sort of throws down here, and he says, I want everyone who has a problem with me to come here now to fight me, which would be the not a translation, but very much the idea of what's going on. That he's gathering not just the immediate nations that share a border with Judah and Jerusalem, but it's the nations. And he's speaking to the world, and he's saying, if you have a problem with me, now is the time. Proclaim among the nations, consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. And he goes on in verse 10 where he talks about beating your plowshares into weapons here, into swords. Turn your pruning hooks into spears. And if that verse sounded a little bit familiar to you, very good. You're remembering that that same verse almost appears in Isaiah 2:4 and Micah 4:3. Except in those verses, it's the reverse. Take your swords, turn them into plowshares. Take your spears and turn them into pruning hooks, because it's statements about the peace that will come. But here God says, take your farming implements, make them weapons of war. And he even goes further. He even says, basically muster everybody, all the conscripts. It doesn't even matter if they're too weak for war. Let them say that they are a warrior and gather yourself before me. Indeed, as we've looked at Psalm 2, the nations raging and planning, crying out against God. He's saying, all of you gather yourselves, even the weakest, for war against me. Because it's going to be not just simply a battle, but I would argue that this is Joel's vision of the final battle. And the reason I say it's the final battle, because if you've gathered everybody who has a beef with the Lord, there's nobody left to fight. That indeed, this is that final moment where he's saying, whoever has a problem with me and my people, indeed, come and fight against me. I would argue it's the single battle that we see described in Revelation 16 and 19 and 20. That it's the hour of the vindication of God's people, because God has gone to war in a way he has not gone to war before and never will again. Then indeed it is God fighting on behalf of his people. That the day of the Lord is the day in which God fights for his people to vindicate them in that final day. And indeed, there is no other battle because he has put the period on it. He has gathered everyone and fought against them. Or at least it seems like he's fought against them. But before we get to that, before we continue on, one sort of aside to this. I think that it's not just a battle that Joel is getting at here, but I think indeed he even has in mind a resurrection in here, even though he doesn't use that specific word. That as he talks about in verse 9, proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war. As he says, stir up the mighty men. And depending on which version you're using, you might actually have a different word there. You might have stir up. You might have rouse. Again, the variety of other words there, all hinting at least at this idea of resurrection. That indeed, it's not just those living at that moment that God wants stirred up, but indeed, this is the moment. Gather everyone, both the living and the dead, to stand before me either by my side or against me, as it were, here in this passage. And so in that way, Joel draws this sort of apocalyptic view to a crescendo. And the problem here in Joel is that it's a crescendo that we don't really necessarily like in a lot of instances. Because we get to verse 12, and we're expecting this gargantuan battle. Indeed, God has called out the entirety of the nations. And if I'm correct, both living and dead, he's told them to make weapons out of their farming implements, to gather themselves before him for the final battle, only for us to arrive at verse 12 and for us to realize that the final battle isn't even a battle. That the nations may have taken counsel together and gathered themselves for a last-ditch war, if you will, against God and against his anointed. God has simply arrived at the battlefield with a decision already done, and he's there to judge them. Joel makes one of the harder shifts in the entirety of the Bible in terms of vision here. What goes from the Battle of Armageddon, if you will, suddenly turns into judgment. Just like that, in about half of verse 12. Because everything that the nations can muster against God cannot stand before him. They haven't come to a battlefield. They've gathered and they've come to a courtroom instead. And that's what we see there in verse 12 and actually on. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of decision. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. It shifts from a battlefield to a courtroom, and it's a battle that really isn't a battle. The Lord has come to pass judgment on the nations. And indeed, it moves into that harvest image. An image, again, a theme that John picks up in Revelation. Revelation 19:15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. And as we look at verses 12 and as we look at 13 there, we see John echoing these same types of words. There in Joel 3:13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. What the nations have envisioned as this great war to topple God, indeed, God simply sees as an opportunity for them to stand in judgment before them. This isn't a pitched battle. It's not even a battle that we participate in, really, even if you go over to Revelation. This is not all of us gathering together to assist the Lord in the final battle, because simply put, he doesn't need our help. Even in the verse that I just read, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Folks, it's not us winning this final battle. We're participants only in the sense that we are observers, because God does not need our assistance to win whether the final battle or indeed any battle. And that's where we move into verses 14 and 15 in the first part of 16. This is God disposing of every human rule and reign that opposes him as he speaks, or as our text here talks about, he shouts or roars. As he disposes of all those who would oppose him. As he speaks with an unshakable, undefeatable, if you will, voice of authority. What does Joel want us to see as he commingles these ideas of battle and of judgment, and I would argue even of resurrection? That the day of the Lord is God's movement against sinful humanity, all of it, on behalf of his people, to fight a battle that isn't a battle, and to bring a judgment that is certain. And here's the thing that I think, and the word for us this morning, it's not the ending that I think we want, because we want to be the heroes of the story. And the reality is that there's one hero in the Bible, and it's not you, and it's not me. And indeed, we want to be a part of that final battle, because what we want to do is exact revenge. We want revenge on those that have hurt us. And so we want this sort of Hollywood blockbuster idea of the end times. It seems like a letdown almost to too many Christians for this idea that God simply steps in and defeats all of my enemies and your enemies. That I don't get a chance to hurt them like they have hurt me. That there's not some sort of apocalyptic battle that I get to participate in as the plucky underdog. But indeed, it's just simply God stepping in to defeat his enemies. And we don't love the ending of verse 16 here, because the reality is, there we are, if you want. The Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Folks, in that final day, we are refugees. We are and alsos. We are those that take shelter under his wing, to borrow another image. We are not mighty warriors on that day, defeating his enemies, because Christ does not need my help to defeat his enemies or my enemies. And so Joel, I would argue, moves through a huge chunk of Revelation here as he shows this idea of a battle that's not a battle, as he shows this idea of God moving on behalf of his people to vindicate them in perfect justice, but also to defeat all of their enemies and protect his people, to guard them and watch over them, to be their stronghold that they can stand in. And you know, if this was a Hollywood blockbuster, that would be the end. But actually, the entirety of Joel is moving toward verses 17 through 21. It's moving towards, just as the book of Revelation moves towards its ending, the glorious future that God promises. And if you've ever noticed in most of our movies, normally the epic battle is the end, and then maybe there's an epilogue. There's an and also. There's a few comments to let you know that there was a happily ever after, because we want the ending to be the climactic battle. But the reality is, it's the glorious future without end. And that's the final thing that Joel wants us to see about the day of the Lord, that ultimately, the day of the Lord is a day without end. If you look there in verse 18 with me, "And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water from the valley of Shittim." And that might not mean a whole lot to us, this idea of it dripping with sweet wine, flowing with milk, stream beds full of water. But indeed, as he moves through 17 and 18 and 19 and 20 and 21 here, he's saying God's people will now and forevermore, after God moves in the day of the Lord to vindicate them, they will dwell secure from every enemy because there are none left. Then indeed, the day of the Lord will be a day without end. It's not an epilogue tacked on to the battle, but rather the battle's a battle that really isn't even fought in some sense to arrive at this point. The day of the Lord that will be without end, where life again flows, if you will, from the house of the Lord, where God dwells again with his people, and where they have abundant life. And indeed, I would argue that the returnees saw this a little bit. The people of Joel's time tasted this a little bit as they returned and rebuilt the temple and restored worship. And we as Christians experience this, I would also argue, in part. We, as the temple of the Lord built without hands, made without brick and mortar, as it talks about living water pours from our hearts, it echoes this same idea. But ultimately, it's looking towards that final moment that isn't an epilogue, but the point of Scripture in its entirety. That final day, unmarred by opposition, where God has moved on behalf of his people to vindicate them, where he rules and reigns from his holy city with his people. Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2 says this, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, and flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." This is the vision of the day of the Lord that Joel is looking towards here in these final verses. As he talks about sweet wine and milk and water flowing, as he talks about a people secure and dwelling with God. And this is the hope that Joel meant for his original audience. It's the hope that Joel should bring to us here today. It's the hope that all, I would say, of the biblical writers, especially in the minor prophets, look towards ultimately as they think, yes, about sin, yes, about punishment, but ultimately about restoration. And it's this hope that we are meant to hang on to as we consider the day of the Lord, the promise of the vindication of our faith and of that day where we will dwell with the Lord in life and health without end. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful vision of the end. We thank you for the promise of our faith being vindicated. We thank you that your justice is perfect and true. Lord, I pray that this would be an encouragement to us all, that in dark moments that this would be something that we hang on to, something that we trust in, something that we know will one day our faith in it will be vindicated. Lord, that we will dwell with you. And Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.